Morning. If we've not had the privilege of meeting yet, my name is Joseph Fultz, and I'm one of the elders that serves here at our congregation together, and so glad to do that. If you've got your Bibles, please open to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd love to know what comes into your mind when you hear the word kingdom. Kingdom. For so many of us, it's going to be some kind of throne with a king who exudes power and authority. Maybe that authority is backed up with knights and swords and horses and armor. Maybe you think of something like Machiavelli, somebody who's able to, in the service of a kingdom, manipulate and connive and get people to do what he wants them to do. But regardless of what enters your mind, for so many of us, it's going to come down to power. Somebody who either through might or machination gets other people to do what he wants them to do and forces his will on them. But there is a better kingdom and a better way. And we're introduced to this in one place in the Bible on a road walking with Jesus and his disciples. In the passage that Jeremy read for us this morning, Jesus has just told his disciples, it's the third time on their road to Jerusalem, that he will die. And in their minds, this death is going to be this event that rearranges everything. All of human history hinges on what Jesus is about to do, and now is the time for the kingdom of God. Now, if a kingdom is going to start, and you're standing right next to the king, what are you going to do? Well, if your name is James or John, you're going to say, Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And Jesus plays along. Well, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus, we want you to put us, one on your right hand, one on your left hand, so that we can rule with you. I mean, after all, when it comes to kingdoms, do you want to be one of the rulers or one of the ruled? Well, for James and John, that was an easy question. But it's in the middle of their desire, their request, their almost attempt to manipulate Jesus. What else would you say when somebody comes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, we want you to write us a blank check. Do for us whatever we ask of you. It's in the middle of that Jesus tells them, that's not my kingdom. That's not what I'm here about. I'm not here to rule with a sword like everyone else who's ruled you, dominated you, taken advantage of you. Instead, he says this, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. At the end of the day, the heart of Jesus' kingdom, the heart of his ruling, his reigning, his kingship, isn't a desire to rule over you with might and coercion and domination. But it's a kingdom that's grounded in service, defined by service, not power. We serve a king who has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, at the heart of that whole idea is this word service. It comes up time and time again. Jesus says, I've come not to be served, but to serve. I've not come to be given to, but to give. And that is a Greek word that's come down to us in the form of the word that we use for deacon. There are several different ways it shows up in the New Testament, but when Jesus says, I've come to serve, he's saying, I've come to deacon. Or whatever it is that deacons do. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But he uses this idea of a deacon and he turns it into a verb form. And he says, that's what I've come to do. Today, we're going to take a look at 1 Timothy 3 and see what God tells us about deacons who they are, what they're to be, what they're to do, and how they are a good and gracious gift to God's people. But at its core, deacons are so important because they show us what the great deacon is like, Jesus Christ himself. You have probably never, ever thought of Jesus as a deacon, but that's the designation Jesus chose for himself on a road to Jerusalem when some of his disciples were arguing about power and authority. So no, what I want you to do is be a deacon. What I want you to do is serve and love. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to focus on verses 8 to 12, and let me open for us in prayer. Father, today I ask your help for me, that as we open your word and preach today, that your word would be clear, that you would use it to change and shape the hearts of your people here. May we think more clearly about ourselves as your church, about deacons who are called to serve you as they serve us. May that shape the way we think about our relationships with each other. May we look to serve, not look to rule over, not look to dominate. Father, whether it's in our homes or in our jobs or in this place that you call a church, may this be a place where we long to serve, seek to serve, outdo each other in serving, and then use that to shape our families, to shape where we work, to shape where we live, but most of all, to shape your people as we gather together. Do that in us today, Father. In the name and love of Christ, I pray. Amen. Deacons lead the church by serving. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're visiting with us this morning, welcome. We're so glad you're here. But if you're scratching your head wondering why in the world would they take my time on a Sunday morning to talk about deacons, these people that have something to do with the hierarchy of a church, it's because we are committed to letting God speak through his word. And as we're talking through, preaching through 1 Timothy, we come to this section about deacons. And if it's important enough for God to write for you, it's important enough for us to talk about. Somebody say amen. Amen. And we're going to see as we go along why it's so important to let God shape the way we think about elders, as we heard 2 weeks ago, deacons, as we're going to focus on today, so that God shapes the way we belong to each other. At the end of the day, this is a letter to Timothy, a young pastor in a church, and Paul is writing to him to help shape the way he thinks about himself, how he thinks about his people, how he thinks about structures in a church, and what's going to best help these people love Jesus and love each other. So here we are today, starting with this sentence, deacons lead the church by serving. Now, serving how? There's thousands of ways to serve. What is it exactly that deacons are called to do? Well, let's just think a minute about the word deacon. Deacon. It's a strange word in English. My guess is none of you have used this word next week. You didn't talk about deacons at home. You didn't talk about deacons on the job. You didn't sit in the front yard with your neighbor and a drink and go, hey, let's talk about deacons. It's not what you did. But at its very ground, the word deacon means someone who serves, and the picture that's so often used is simply someone who waits on tables. If you go out to eat at a restaurant today, somebody's going to come by your table, fill your water glass. Somebody who's going to come by your table, pick up your dishes after you. Somebody's going to take care of you, facilitate that meal, make sure it's a good experience for you. Years ago, I took my wife out. We were celebrating our anniversary, and I knew I needed to hang on to my wallet when a guy walked up and said, "Hello, I'm Jacob, and I'll be pouring your water tonight." If the water pourer introduces himself, this is going to be an expensive meal, all right? But deacons mean so much more. If you look at first century history and how this word was used, it was primarily used as someone who was an assistant to a government official. A government official would make a decision. We need a road that goes from here to there. And it was the assistant that made it happen. It was an assistant that made sure they had the property. It was an assistant who got the crews together. It was the assistant who contracted all the work out. It was the assistant that watched over that project, and it was the assistant that made sure it happened. That's what a deacon did. We see that in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. Because of the Feast of Pentecost, a special time in the calendar for Jews, many, many Jews had come to Jerusalem to celebrate, and they heard the gospel preached, and God in his mercy saved them. And so they stayed. Why would we go home when we've just heard this most glorious message? We want to stay and hear more about Jesus. Well, as more and more people stayed, there was a practical problem of helping people find food. And so the disciples came together, they put a system in place, they were passing out food to all those who had need. But in the middle of that process, many of the people from out of town, they were Greek by descent, were overlooked, were forgotten. It wasn't intentional. It was just with all the other things that the disciples had to do, they weren't doing that job well. And so what they did was they gathered a group of men who were of good repute, who were wise, and they put them in charge of the distribution of food. And they were servants, or in Greek, they deaked. They did that work that we now call deacon, making sure all of the people in the church who needed this food assistance had it. In Romans chapter 16, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he wants to end his book with a series of thankful, just notes of thanksgiving for other people and what they have done. And the first person on the top of that list is a lady named Phoebe, and she is, we're called a deacon, because she served the church in Cenchrea. She loved them by helping make sure that everything they needed to get done would happen there. In fact, Paul calls himself a deacon 7 times. Now, that might be strange to you because you won't find that in any of your English translations. Instead, in your English translation, the word is minister. Paul says, "I'm a minister in the gospel," but what he's really said in Greek is, "I'm a deacon of the gospel." And that word minister captures in so many English language environments just what a deacon is. Now, we don't use the word this way in America, but if you go to Great Britain or some other English language places, you will find out that their government is full of ministers. Now, that doesn't mean that they're particularly religious. But if you go there, there'll be a minister of defense. Wouldn't it be cool, kids, if we had a minister of defense? We had somebody that worked with Steve, and his job was guns. You like that? But that's not what they mean by minister. It's not a person who preaches or works in a church. It's an assistant. So a minister of defense is a government official that helps with defending the kingdom. A minister of transportation is someone who works with the government to make sure that all of the transportation needs of the country are met. That's what a minister does because, in essence, that's what a deacon does. A deacon comes alongside and helps facilitate the work or ministry that someone's called to do. Which begs the question then, in our situation, who are the deacons serving? Who are they assisting? Who are they helping? When you read in the New Testament, one of the things that would stand out to you is that in every place where deacons are identified, elders are identified. And I think the reason is that in God's mind, as he calls people out to be deacons, he's calling them to assist the elders in leading and serving God's people. And we do that in different ways. As Pastor Steve told us 2 weeks ago, one of the primary tasks an elder has is to teach God's people. When we look at the requirements for a deacon, we're going to see that nearly everything deacons are called to, elders are called to as well, except teaching. God doesn't require deacons to teach. They don't have to worry about that kind of study specifically. They don't have to be prepared that way specifically. Instead, they're called to bring all of the godly wisdom they've been given, all the sweat and labor that God enables in them, to come alongside the elders, let the elders teach and guide people spiritually, and then deacons facilitate that ministry in very practical ways. Mark Dever has written a lot about elders and deacons, and his ministry, Nine Marks, has put out a book authored by a guy named Matt Smethurst. If you have any questions about who deacons are and what deacons do, get that book. It's fantastic. But in that book, he makes this statement: elders lead ministry, deacons facilitate ministry, and the congregation does ministry. Do you hear that? Who does the work of the church? You do. You do. Each of us here together is called to use the gifts God gives us to do the work of the church. But that work is facilitated by the deacons and led by the elders, each in their own way. How many of you enjoyed a few minutes of fellowship this morning? There was coffee and other things in the back. We had the best donuts in Cincinnati, Holtman's, by the way. If you disagree, keep your opinion to yourself. But there was lots of ways for you to ingest sugar back there. Realize that you are called to greet each other, encourage each other, admonish each other, love each other. And that brief period of time was just a moment for you to begin to engage in those practices. And it was facilitated by deacons who did this. Helped provide a place for you to do that. Helped provide delicious things to eat, coffee to drink, so that doing that work of encouraging, greeting, loving, admonishing, all of the things we're called to do to each other, could take place in a beautiful space that enabled and encouraged that ministry. That's what deacons do. They don't demand. They don't rule harshly. They're not there to provide a different authority structure from the elders. Instead, they're there to work along with the elders. As the elders lead, the deacons facilitate. In that same book, Mark Dever used this example. The work an elder does is help decide spiritually where a church should go. So imagine if you're the head of a household and you decide, kids, we're going to Disneyland. Kids, what do you say to that? Okay, usually it'd be a little louder, okay, but fantastic. We're going to Disneyland. We're going to leave on Friday. Friday comes. Dad's sitting doing his usual thing, puts some shorts on, goes to mow the lawn. Mom's in the house doing the things mom usually does, and you're scratching your head. I thought we were leaving today. So you wait 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours. You have never waited so long in your life for anything. And when you approach Dad, Dad said, well, I mean, it was just an idea. I don't know how to get to Disneyland. I didn't give that any thought. No. If Dad has this great idea, somebody's got to help put it in place. Somebody's got to pack. Somebody's got to buy tickets. Somebody's got to fill the car with gas. Somebody's got to drive. And in the church, it's deacons that help make sure that stuff happens. The elders help decide the direction a church should go, and then the deacons come alongside and work with them to make that happen. That's how we work together. That's the focus of a deacon's ministry. Deacons lead the church by serving, facilitating, making sure that all of the wonderful things God calls us to do to and for each other are happening. But the second thing that's so important for us to realize is this work of facilitation is so important, it can't just be left up to anybody. Because at the end of the day, deacons follow Christ's lead. Deacons follow Christ's lead. You see, the reason deacons serve this way is just because somebody thought it would be a cool idea. Or, I mean, any project needs a boss, right? So let's call them deacons. No. With so much at stake, all of this ministry at stake, deacons are called to follow Christ's lead. And Christ requires that his people be marked by humility and holiness. Humility and holiness. If somebody's going to serve you, take care of you, reach out and facilitate all of this good work, aren't you so glad that when you take a deep breath next to them, what you smell is humility, holiness, love, encouragement? Back again in Mark chapter 10, we're told Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you." You hear that again. "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So, Jesus outlines for us, Paul writes down for us, and then sends to Timothy a list of qualifications for those who would serve as deacons. And the first thing he shows on this list is that they be dignified. That's what he says. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Dignified. Now, again, I don't know what comes into your mind when you hear the word dignified. I think of an English butler standing there greeting everybody coming in. Or maybe it's one of those beef-eater guards with the big hats that all the tourists try to make crack a smile. But at its heart, dignified simply means worthy of respect. Someone who's worthy of respect because they live a life given to important things. To important things. That's why we have these three negative commands that come right after dignified. What's the opposite of dignified? Well, it's somebody who's double-tongued. You can't trust what they say. Somebody who says one thing to your face and another thing behind your back. That's not a person God wants to serve as a deacon. They're not drunkards. Someone who's addicted to the use of strong drink. Somebody who's not greedy. But again, dignified means to live a life worthy of respect because it's a life given to important things. May we be the place filled with people who've given their life to Christ-honoring important things. When we get together, may we have more to talk about than simply the weather. May we have more to talk about than simply our favorite sports teams. May we have more to talk about than the latest dessert we tried, recipe we tried, restaurant we've been to. May we have more to talk about than the latest, cutest antics of our grandkids. And I've got six of mine sitting here listening to this. But when we get together, may we be able to talk about what God is doing in our lives. May we be able to talk about how we're learning in a fresh, new way the glory and worth and treasure of the gospel. People who've given their lives to that thing that is supremely worthy, that thing that is supremely important, are people whose lives are worthy of respect. They are dignified. even if they're not an English butler. But that's the first thing God says. These are the kinds of people I'm looking for. People who are dignified. The second thing he then goes on to mention is that deacons hold the mystery of the faith. This is how he puts it. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, if you've not spent much time in the New Testament, this idea of mystery may seem odd to you. When we use the word mystery, we mean something like things that people can't figure out. When you watch a murder mystery on TV, somebody's been killed and it takes them an hour and a half to solve it, right? But that's not the way Paul uses the word mystery. When he uses the word mystery, he's talking about something that once was hidden, but has now been revealed. And what he's talking about primarily is what God is doing to gather his people in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you know this, but God is at work all over the world, gathering his people together at the foot of the cross, where as they repent of their sin, they are forgiven. They're given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and they're gathered together as brothers and sisters into this thing called the church. It's strange, but also wonderful and beautiful that the most important thing about us is no longer defined by the passport we hold, whether I'm American or German or French or Venezuelan or Brazilian or from Czech Republic. That's not the most important thing. The most important thing about me is no longer how far in school I've gotten, whether I graduated from elementary school, went on to high school, got a college degree, master's degree, I spent 42 years and got my PhD, whatever it is. That's not the most important thing about you any longer. It doesn't matter, ultimately, the size of your bank account, what neighborhood you live in, the thing that determines your eternal destiny. The most important thing about you is, do you call Jesus Christ Lord? And that's the mystery that God has revealed in the person and work of Jesus. All of these other things, they're not fighting for first place. They're fighting for third, fourth, fifth, sixth. Because that thing that's of most importance is, does God know you? And Paul says, deacons must believe that with an authentic conviction, with a clear conscience. One way to ask the question is, are you qualified to be a deacon? Do you believe the gospel? Because if you do, it will shape the way you look at yourself. It will shape the way you look at other people. And it will shape the value and worth and love that you pour out on the people around you. You will no longer see people who are stumbling blocks on your way, not people who get in the way of the business you want to do, not people who are simply irritations or speed bumps in your life. Instead, you'll see a brother or a sister clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and you'll love them, a love that calls you to service. We're told in verse 10 that this is something that must be tested. Not just something that people claim, but something that actually works its way out in their lives that you can see. And one of the most important places this truth works itself out is, well, in the home. In the home. So Paul goes on to say, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded. There's that word again. It's much like that word dignified, a life given to things that are important. Faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. If a person is following Christ's lead, if they lead by serving, one of the best places that is tested is in the home. It's in the home. It's one thing to come here on a Sunday morning, a place where you might spend an hour and a half each week, and people look at you and go, wow, he's got it all together. How many of you think you could have it all together for an hour and a half each week? I can most times. But how many of us have it all together when the sink is full of dishes, when the kids are crying and they won't stay in bed, or when we still have bills to pay after the money's run out at the end of the month? How many of us feel like we still have it together when the boss doesn't recognize how hard I work, when the neighbor once again doesn't realize where my property starts and where his property ends? All of these are great testing grounds for whether or not I really believe the gospel. And God wants us to understand, I don't want you focused on that hour and a half that you're together on Sunday morning. I want you to look at the place a person really lives his life. That place where the rubber really meets the road. At home, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. That's the testing place. Men, do you love God? Let me just go ask your wife if you love her. Don't talk to me about loving God if she's not sure you love her. Do you love God? Let me ask your kids if you love them. Now, I know when we put it this way, so many of us were aware of our own failures. None of us is a perfect parent. None of us is a perfect spouse. None of us is a perfect neighbor. None of us are perfect employers or employees. But what I'm asking for is, what's the direction of your life? Are you wanting to grow in the way you love your spouse? Are you wanting to grow in the way you disciple your children? Are you wanting to grow in the ways you honor God at work? Are you wanting to grow in the ways you reach out to your neighbors and love them well? If you say yes, and you've got your Bible open and you're asking for help, then you are qualified. That's the direction God calls us to. And it starts there in our home. Now we're told, after this testing, if the people are blameless, then they can serve as deacons. Sometimes we get hung up on this word blameless and think it simply means someone who never fails. And we forget about the rest of what the Bible says. And all it's simply saying is, in the middle of those tests, are you Godward or are you primarily selfward? Are you the kind of person that when something does come up, what happens isn't repentance, it's your inner lawyer kicks up? And you want to lay out a 5-step process for how you're not as bad as the other person thinks you are, and whatever they're mad about, it's not really your fault. And by the way, you're probably a victim anyway. That's the kind of person that the test proves needs to grow more before they serve as a deacon. Now there's one point I want to spend just a minute talking about. We read here about deacons' wives. In verse 11, it says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. You might have a note in your English translation that says something like, that word for wives means women. And it does. The text actually says, women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, and so on. And so you might think, well, my English translation is a bit deceptive then. Why does it say wives if it just says women? And the answer to that is, that's how Greek people said wife. When you look at my wife, Donna, you would say, oh, she's Joe's woman. When you look at Trish, you would say, oh, she's Steve's woman. Now, that doesn't mean I bought her and owned her. That's just the colloquial way they would say wife. And so a translator has to decide in this passage, do they mean the wives of the deacons or do they simply mean women? And brothers and sisters, it's hard to tell in this passage. Do you remember me mentioning to you a lady named Phoebe back in Romans 16? She's called a deacon. But deacon doesn't always mean deacon. Remember, Paul calls himself a deacon, even though he's not serving in a local church in this role called deacon. So let me simply tell you that in our church historically, men have been asked to serve as deacons. The elders are reviewing this issue. We're trying to think through this. We live in a day and age where so many people are causing arguments and fights and power struggles based on gender and roles. There are men who want to be patriarchal, angry, and controlling and dominating. There are women who come along and say, there ain't no man telling me what to do. And the Bible calls us to something better. We want to make sure that in this place, women have the opportunity to use the gifts that God's given them and to serve the church and each other in ways that God calls them to. And so if God wants women to serve as deacons, we want to be open to that. But historically, we've understood this passage just the way your translator did. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, and so forth. So pray for us. As we review that issue and think through that issue, we want to make sure that in everything we say, in everything we do, ladies, you know that we love and value you as co-heirs of eternal life. And we want you to be enabled to serve in all of the ways that God calls you to. On the other hand, we don't dance to the tune of today's culture. We don't let them set the standard. We don't let them drive the agenda. We come to God's word with an open mind under His Spirit's guidance and leading, and we let God's word tell us how these things work out. Amen? The last thing I want to talk about is deacons point us to Christ. Deacons point us to Christ. Verse 13 says, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Being a deacon is hard. I grew up with sheep. And so whenever I read these metaphors in the Bible about we are sheep and the Lord's our shepherd, whenever I hear my pastor tell me how pastors are shepherds that serve under the good shepherd, elders are shepherds that serve under the good shepherd, one thing I learned growing up with sheep is they bite and they smell. And the church is no different. All of us together as sheep sometimes smell and often bite. And so God wants His deacons to know that as they work hard to love, serve, facilitate ministry to the smelly, biting bunch, there's a reward for that. There's a reward. And so He tells them very bluntly, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves." They gain a good standing for themselves. Now, this is a hard concept for us as Christians. But Jesus Himself so often encouraged us to follow Him, love others, make sacrifices, because there's a reward coming. Now that reward is not a faster car. It's not a bigger house. It's not a more submissive wife or more obedient children. It's not a neighbor who rises up every day and thanks God He lives next to me. That service is in God Himself, in experiencing His love, His forgiveness, and this whole eternity for Him that we so often point to when we use the word heaven. That's the reward that a good deacon gets. That's what God gives him. And if you struggle with this idea that God rewards us, hear these words from Hebrews chapter 11. "Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God." Do you want to draw near to God? I hope you do. I hope what happens in your heart is a deep, resonant yes. "Whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." He rewards. He rewards. The Christian life is marked by sacrifice so often, but what that sacrifice looks at is simply a willingness to wait. A willingness to wait. My reward is coming, but it's not here, it's not now. My reward may not be in my bank account or my boss's recognition. It may not be in the way my wife perceives me, the way my kids perceive me. It may not even be in the way you perceive me. Maybe you're hoping this sermon ends really quickly because you're tired of it. But it will come in a day when I stand before my Lord and He pronounces over me that I have been forgiven. Imagine that day. I can think of 1,000 reasons for Him to turn His back on me. But instead, He wraps me in this cloak of Jesus' righteousness, draws me to Himself and says, "Welcome home. Welcome home." That's the reward that a good deacon gains for himself, just the confidence of knowing I'll stand before God someday, and I won't stand before Him based on my own merit, based on my own behavior, based on my own record of rights and wrongs, but instead I'll be judged under the righteousness of Christ. Great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus is one of the things Paul tells Timothy a good deacon earns. Great confidence. Because as you work to love and serve God's people, as you work to facilitate all of the things that God is calling us to do together, you become more and more convinced of this. Back from chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, Paul says, I am the foremost. As you work hard to lead people and serve them and loving them and in these dealing with these messy, biting, smelly sheep, one of the things you learn is that Jesus Christ saves. That person that was so hard for you to love, oh man, God is saving them. He hasn't just saved them from their sin in past tense, but He's reshaping them into the likeness of Christ. And as you just hang with them for 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, they smell a little less and they bite a little less frequently. And that gives you hope. It gives you hope for this other sheep over here, for this other sheep over here, for that other sheep back there. And it gives you hope for you. Because at the end of the day, deacons are sheep too. They smell. And they sometimes bite. And God is saving them. So deacons are people God has called to lead the church by serving. They do that in a way that follows Christ's lead. And they point us to Christ. So I would be remiss if I didn't just take a moment today and say thank you to Brandon, to Cass, to Eric, to Jerry for their labor of love and time and sweat. All of the things you do, you deal with all this crazy money stuff. You've dealt with all this mess. My daughter-in-law said, "You have pictures of this place before you guys moved in?" And I said, "Yes," and thought you would never want to see them. Look at what you've done. But most of all, Brandon, Cass, Eric, and Jerry, thank you that you love our Lord and you lead us well by serving, by being those practical assistants to the elders. This group of people that God has called to lead the church spiritually as they teach and guard and guide, you come right alongside us and make all of those goals, those dreams, those desires, a reality by the facilitating work that you do. So thank you. But never forget, deacons are called to lead by serving because, well, that's what our Lord did. And He told us this was at the very heart, the very DNA of this thing He calls kingdom is not about military might or Machiavellian manipulation. It's about giving, serving, and for Him it meant dying to save His people from their sin. That's the Lord we serve. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for serving us as you've saved us and gathered us here together, as you provide your good and gracious gifts to us in elders that lead us, in deacons that facilitate that ministry. And then in all of us, you've gifted us with things we so desperately need from each other. And you've called us to live this life together in this thing called the church. So please, please be at work making us more like Christ so that we love and serve each other more fully for your glory and for our joy. In the name and love of Jesus, I pray. Amen.